Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us the roadmap to the life that we can have through Christ. I pray that we'll be faithful to study it and to obey it and to apply it to every part of our life. Father, this morning I pray that you'll speak through Brother Jeff to us. I pray that we'll have ears to hear, that we'll be willing to obey your voice and make changes where we need to. Father, this week, then as we go out in work, school, whatever we're doing this week, Father, I pray that we'll be bold to witness to others and share the gospel with them also. And I pray that everything we do here this morning will be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we have moved on to the sixth of the seven churches addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter to the seven churches known as the Book of Revelation. If you're just joining us in this series, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And the reason he was imprisoned there was because of his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching the gospel of the Lord, and he was being punished for that. So as an elderly man, he's been imprisoned to the island of Patmos. And while he was there, John tells us that on a particular Lord's day, he's worshiping the Lord, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him there at Patmos in the form of a vision and told him to write down what he saw and to send it to the seven churches. That's why the opening verses of Revelation in chapter 1 begin this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So while the whole entire letter or book was intended to be sent to the seven churches, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord addresses each of those churches individually. And so over the last several weeks, we have been making our way through these individual addresses to the churches. And this morning, we are at church number 6. I guess we could put our map back up there. And you'll see Philadelphia on down toward the bottom there as we've made our route around. Philadelphia was located about 28 miles to the southeast of Sardis. So we just kind of go 28 miles southeast. It was located in that same fertile river valley that Sardis was. So they very similar in landscape, and both really subject to volcanic activity and earthquakes. Philadelphia really more so as it pertained to earthquakes. It was affected by the same earthquake that we talked about last time that destroyed Sardis. So that same earthquake destroyed Sardis also basically devastated Philadelphia as well. Philadelphia was so prone to earthquakes that instead of being referred to, like you might think, as the city of brotherly love, one historian referred to Philadelphia as a city full of earthquakes. And so you can imagine, if you could get away from there, you might not want to live in a city full of earthquakes, right? You might find another place to live if you could. Good news for Philadelphia is that they were partakers of the same tax break that the Emperor Tiberius gave to Sardis, which, if you remember, was a 5-year tax break to help rebuild Sardis. That Philadelphia received that same tax break in order to help with their rebuilding effort. So that by the time of John's vision, Philadelphia had been rebuilt, certainly not to its former glory, if you will, but it had been rebuilt, and there was a church at Philadelphia. But the church at Philadelphia is quite different than the church just north at Sardis. You'll remember last time that I titled the sermon dealing with the church at Sardis, the popular church. And Sardis was a popular church. It was one that passerbys would look at and say, man, they got a lot going on over there. What an impressive gathering that is. I noted last time that the church at Sardis wasn't facing outside opposition. We can't see that anywhere in the text, that they had any type of opposition, even as they dwelled in relative close proximity to churches who were experiencing persecution. Sardis seemed to be a church that everyone looked at with glee. Had a positive opinion of, if you will. It seems to have been a fixture in the community there at Sardis. So Sardis was an impressive church. Everyone seemed to think well of that church, except the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose opinion truly mattered. Jesus said to that quite impressive church that they have a reputation of being alive, but they were in fact dead. Now you can imagine sitting there as a congregant of the church at Sardis and hearing that read. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And if it had been anybody but the Lord making that statement, that would have been met with mockery. How dare you say that we are a dead church? Well, they looked vibrant and they looked exciting, but the Lord called them dead. Meanwhile, just to their southeast, we have the city of Philadelphia, and there is another church. And unlike Sardis, the church at Philadelphia was not very popular. It was a most unimpressive church, not very big in size, not many resources. The only reason one would truly desire to be a part of the gathering at Philadelphia was because they had a genuine relationship with the Lord, which led to a genuine desire to serve Him with faithfulness. Because being identified with the church at Philadelphia could be very, 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 very costly to you. Sardis was a church you could be a part of and you could blend in, and not much would be required of you. It wouldn't cost you anything. You could just be a partaker of its many activities or ministries, if you will. But at Philadelphia, gathering with that church required faithfulness and sacrificial service. This was, by every human standard, not a very impressive congregation at all. I noted last time that the way church success is measured in America is not by faithfulness unto the Lord, but is instead by the measurement of nickels and noses, or bucks and butts. That would be bucks in the offering plate and butts in the seat. And the more of those two things that you have, the more successful the church and the pastor leading that church is said to be. And pastors leading churches with lots and lots and lots of nickels and noses are held heroes of the faith, and they're elevated to celebrity status These are the ones that are invited to be the keynote speakers at conferences so that they can tell all of the less successful pastors, that would be those that have less nickels and noses, how we are supposed to be doing it. Well, Sardis would have been a church with plenty of nickels and noses, while Philadelphia was a church that was lacking in those areas. But interestingly enough, our Lord had very little good to say about the church at Sardis. You remember the only glimmer of good that he said about that church is you have a few among you that haven't compromised the faith. A very few among you. Meanwhile, when you look at what he says to the church at Philadelphia, everything he says is very encouraging. And so they have this very significant church at Sardis that everyone looked at with favor, and you find that the Lord is not pleased with what's going on there. But yet over here in Philadelphia, you have this little insignificant congregation, and the Lord is well pleased with what is going on there. So that it seems that our Lord's measurement for success is much different than the measurements that we tend to put in place. And so how does the Lord go about encouraging this most unimpressive church in Philadelphia? He does so by reminding them that they indeed belong to him, that they are true citizens of his kingdom. Four things I would set before you today in light of that. Number one, I want us to see the Lord encourages them by their inclusion in his kingdom. As we have seen throughout these individual addresses, the Lord introduces himself, and he does so by taking those elements from the vision that John had of him in chapter 1. Here he does so in this manner. So verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." So Jesus identifies himself as the holy, that would be set apart, the set apart one, and the true one. So he is the true Messiah. Regardless of what those Jews might say, he is God's true Messiah. He is the very embodiment of truth. He is truth. And he identifies himself as the one who has the key of David. Now, back in chapter 1, the Lord is noted as having keys. Back there, the keys are said to be the keys of death and Hades. That would indicate that the Lord has the power to send people to death and Hades, and he has the power to deliver them from death and Hades. This description of being the one who has the key of David really means the same thing. And I'm going to show that to you. He says that he is the one who opens and no one will shut, and the one who shuts and no one will open. In other words, Jesus is the one who has the power to both open and shut. What's he opening and shutting? Well, to understand this reference, we need to turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. So turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And there we encounter a reference to Eliakim. Eliakim was a man who was appointed as a steward over the house of Hezekiah. We're told that Eliakim replaced the unfaithful servant Shebna. And so he's over the house of Hezekiah, meaning that Eliakim controlled access to the king. He was the king's gatekeeper, if you will. If you wanted to have audience with the king, then you would go through Eliakim to do so. Boyce was very helpful in giving us an illustration in modern time that we might understand. Boyce noted that a similar position today might be the chief of staff, who arranges the daily schedule for the White House and thus controls access to the president. And so in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 23, we read the following. Listen, by the way, for this similar language that you see in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia, because it's drawn from here. And so again, Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. We just heard that, right? So there's a key to the house of David. He shall open and none shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And so Eliakim then is, in this way, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so what does that mean? That means that like Eliakim was the one who controlled access to King Hezekiah, Jesus is the one through whom we gain access to the Father. He's the one who grants entrance into the kingdom. He's the one who opens and no one will shut. He's the one who shuts and no one will open. That is, it is through Christ and Christ alone that we are granted forgiveness of sin and eternal life and become children of God, members of God's household, citizens of God's kingdom. This would have been a particular encouragement to the church at Philadelphia. Why? Well, because of the particular persecution that they were experiencing. So that in addition to the persecution from the world in general, they're being attacked by a certain segment of the Jewish population. And by Jews, I mean ethnic Jews, whom Jesus identified in these verses as the synagogue of Satan. That phrase, you may remember, it was used one other time thus far. It was used in the address to the church at Smyrna back in chapter 2. And so when you think about it, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they really have a lot in common. In fact, I could have entitled the sermon of the church at Smyrna the same thing, the unimpressive church. Like Philadelphia, Jesus had nothing but good things to say about that church as well. Both of these congregations were experiencing persecution by the world and persecution in the form of being slandered by these ethnic Jews. It don't take a lot of imagination to think about how that went. You can imagine the false accusations that are being made against them. In fact, just go back and read how they slandered Christ and accused him. And you can imagine these same types of accusations being made to the church, trying to pit their service to Christ against their against the empire, so that you can get them in trouble and have the strong arm of the government come down upon them. In addition to that, these ethnic Jews would have ridiculed them as not truly being children of God. I mean, it was they, the ethnic Jews, who were God's chosen people. And yet Jesus not only refers to them as the synagogue of Satan, but says that they're not true Jews. Now, let me go on and say this. I've said it many times, but I want you to get your mind and your head and your heart around this. In the New Testament, true Jews or true Israel are those who have come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Hence, the church is true Israel. We need to understand that. We are God's chosen people. So when you refer to God's chosen people, who are you referring to? You're referring to the church, the true Israel. In our time, we're starting to see something very similar arise, as we see here to the church in Philadelphia. But instead of a false synagogue, what we're seeing arise here in America is a false church. We might even call it the church of Satan. And I'm not talking about those who gather and claim to worship Satan, but those who claim to worship Jesus, but have abandoned the Jesus of the Scriptures. I would assert to you that this false church, like this synagogue of Satan, will become a means of persecuting the true church. You need to be ready for that. The false church will claim to be the true children of God, right? Who by their claim is a God of tolerance and love and zero judgment. Unless you're judging those Bible-believing Christians, right? And as I've told you before, when persecution comes upon you, the accusations made against you will not be, hey, this is a person who truly loves God, who serves the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the reason that you're persecuted, but that's not going to be what they're saying the reason is. Instead, they will be saying that you hate God, that you hate Jesus. Of course, it will be the version of God, the version of Jesus that they have created in their minds. And you need to be prepared for that. And you need to prepare for that now here in fellowships like this, or you're not going to stand very long out there in the world as it comes down on you with its heavy hand. You get your mind around that and you'll begin to see more clearly the situation at Philadelphia. They are accused not of loving God, but of hating God. They're being told that they're not really citizens of God's kingdom, but are instead citizens of hell. What does Jesus do here in this address to the church? What he does is he reverses that script. He says that these ethnic Jews are not truly God's people. For if they were, they would have accepted God's Messiah. Instead, they are children of the devil. And those whom they are persecuting, this little church, these believers in Christ, they are the ones who are really children of God and children of His kingdom. The difference between these two groups, again, is that these ethnic Jews have not trusted in the Messiah that God had sent, whereas these Christians have put their trust in this Jewish Messiah alone for salvation. They entered through the door opened to them by the Lord that no one may shut. And this is true of everyone who has truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the true worshipers of God? Because we live in a world filled with people who claim to be worshipers of God. Who are the true worshipers of God? My friends, true worshipers of God are those who have come to understand themselves as sinners, who have believed that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, who have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross for forgiveness of sin and the free gift of everlasting life. Paul said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So to those believers at Philadelphia, Jesus says, those wicked Jews, this synagogue of Satan, does not have the power to exclude you from the kingdom. Indeed, they are outside the kingdom themselves. Only He has the key to the kingdom. Only He has the key to the door. And what He opens, no one can shut. And what He shuts, no one can open. And that door also means the Lord has opened up the door of service for them in the midst of persecution. He'll even flip the persecution on His head for His glory as well. And so number two, He encourages them in regards to their faithfulness in His kingdom. As true citizens of the kingdom, that is genuine followers of Christ, this is a group of believers who have remained faithful under tremendous pressure. And so look at verse 8. What does He say to them? He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, by worldly measurements, not an impressive church, very unimpressive church. Jesus says that they have but little power. Now the church over in Sardis, they might even look at the church over in Philadelphia and say they ain't reaching anybody. This would not be what anyone would call a strong church. They're small in almost every category. They have little power, the Lord says. And yet this is where the Lord reminds us again of His measurement of success, which is faithfulness. So that in the midst of all the adversity this little congregation experienced, Jesus said to them, "You have kept my word and you have not denied my name." In other words, this was a church that refused to give in to the demands of the culture. It refused to make itself look like the culture. It refused to give in to the culture's whims and the culture's ideas of what a church would look like. I remember sitting in a seminary class years ago, and the class was in regards to church growth, and the professor in the class suggesting that students go out into the community and ask the community what kind of church they would go to if they went to church, and then go back and design your church to look like that. That's straight out of the pits of hell, folks. What we want to do is to be a church that God describes in His scriptures, in His word. Not to make ourselves look like the world as the church at Sardis seemed to be doing. And the church at Philadelphia had stayed firm in that way. They were small in almost every category. And yet the Lord says, "You know what? I find you faithful in my sight." The Lord was doing things through this little church that could not be measured by human standards, which could not be seen with human eyes. The Lord was at work through this little congregation in spite of all outward appearances. Likewise, He was done with that church in Sardis in spite of all outward appearances. Now, there's so much that can be said here, both in terms of our little church and in terms of each of us as followers of Christ. For one, let us remember that true success in the kingdom is faithfulness unto the Lord. The Lord is working in and through this little church in Monroe, Georgia. Good work in the name of the Lord is happening. And I would remind us of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." May we remain a faithful church, true to the word of God, faithful in witness and in service. And to the individual believer, let me say this. Keep on being faithful, brother. Keep on being faithful, sister. Keep on serving the Lord in all of those ways that seem insignificant or mundane or seem to have no measurable results. So keep praying over that prayer list. Even if it doesn't seem like the prayer list is getting shorter but longer. Even if it seems like none of the conditions on that list are getting better, keep praying over that prayer list. Keep praying that that friend will get better. Keep praying that that friend or family member or co-worker or even that enemy will come to know Christ. Keep helping others in the name of the Lord. Keep teaching that small group. Keep serving in that ministry. Keep giving of your time and your talents and your treasures. Keep gathering with the church. Keep reading those scriptures. Keep believing those promises. Keep witnessing to the lost and encouraging the saved. Your faithfulness is beautiful in the sight of our Lord. Number three, their protection in the Lord's kingdom. You know, faithful service unto the Lord will not go unnoticed by the enemies of the kingdom of God. And that may come in the form of discouragement. Satan loves to discourage the faithful. Let me tell you how this has worked in my life through the years. And I haven't, I'm going to share this with you as a fellow struggler, because it's not like I've found complete victory here. It's a daily war, right? All the way home to heaven. That's how this works, right? We war against that. So here's how this work has worked in my life as a pastor through the years. There have been days when I thought, Sunday's over, Sunday's coming, right? Got to write another sermon, right? And then you start thinking, what good is it even doing anyway? Like, do they even listen? You see what I'm saying? Do they even care? Like, would it matter if I just got up and did the same one from last week? You know what I'm saying? That's the type of discouragement that Satan brings into your minds and your hearts. So it may just be it may come in that way. Satan loves to discourage the faithful, to convince you to quit or to give up. But it also may come in the form of opposition and persecution. Remember the Lord's words back in chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna? Again, sister church to Philadelphia. I mean, they seem to be kindred spirits. The Lord said to that church back in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Do you remember when I was teaching that text, I noted that the early church father Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, was at that time a member of the church at Smyrna, which meant he would have been among those hearers hearing this read. And I wonder what he must have thought as he read that, as that was read, as he heard that read. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. What did he think? Of course, you'll remember that he went on to become the bishop of the church and eventually put to death for refusing to deny Christ. You remember that story? He's tied to a stake and it's set on fire. And the wind's blowing the fire away from him, so he's just in agony. It's not killing him, it's just he's in agony. And eventually a soldier has some sort of compassion and just runs him through with a sword to get it over with. That's how he died. Faithful unto the Lord. Jesus said to that church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Philadelphia is the sister church to Smyrna. They faced much of the same opposition. So to the church at Philadelphia, what does Jesus say to them in verse 10? Look at it. Because you have kept my word and patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Here Jesus promises that in this coming persecution, that this church will be protected. And he says that this persecution, he describes it as coming on the whole world, which I would submit to you is less likely to be taken literally and is much more a reference to a localized persecution, localized maybe in the sense of that region of Asia or maybe over the entire Roman world. Some see this tribulation mentioned here as the one that is to come upon the world in the actual very last days. But the context seems to rule that out. Don't you think it wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to promise this church protection from a persecution that they wouldn't even be around for? A persecution thousands of years down the road? Here the Lord is promising to keep his church. He's not promising that they will not suffer, but rather he is promising them that they will be spiritually protected through the suffering that is coming. The wording here is actually very similar to the words uttered by Christ in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I won't read it the whole prayer, but in verses 14 and 15, again, John 17, Jesus praying for his disciples, he says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In his commentary on Revelation, Bill noted that Christ is speaking here primarily of spiritual rather than physical protection. For nowhere in Revelation, or the Bible as a whole for that matter, are believers promised immunity from physical suffering. Indeed, as the letters already studied make clear, they are to expect suffering. According to Jesus' words, therefore, believers will endure physical suffering, but will be kept spiritually safe in the midst of it. Therefore, this verse does not speak of a physical rapture before the beginning of the coming tribulation. Rather, it refers to Christ's protection through the end time tribulation, which had already started in the first century and would become worse as the final end neared. End quote. This is a promise that those who by faith have received the free gift of eternal life will persevere in spite of persecution and will make it safely home to heaven by the Lord's grace and power. It's a reminder that it is Christ alone who saves us and it is Christ alone who sustains us. Hence, those who truly love the Lord will go into persecution loving the Lord. They will love him during the time they are in persecution, and they will come out of the persecution still loving the Lord. And those who do not truly love the Lord, guess what? They will not survive a persecution. Persecution has a way of sorting, if you will. It's easy to claim you love Jesus if all that means is you go to church now and then. Right? If that's all it means, if I don't have to do anything, if all I have to do is pray a prayer and I'm in and I don't even have to worry about it anymore, boy, that's easy, right? You see, persecution has a way of sorting out the real from the not real, the true from the false. We hadn't even got to persecution, like full on out, full scale persecution in America. We're not even anywhere near that yet. And people are already being sorted out just because they're afraid of being canceled. Or someone might not like them. Or someone might see them as backward folk. Right? Not on the right side of history. I don't care about being on the world's right side of history. I simply want to be found faithful unto God. And what Jesus promises this little faithful church is that nothing will be able to separate them from the Lord. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Where Paul wrote, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." That's basically what Jesus is saying, right? That synagogue of Satan, how can they bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? What about distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or even sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is he saying to the church at Philadelphia? He is saying nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not even the coming persecution. And not only will God's people be protected through persecution spiritually, they will also be vindicated. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This draws our attention again back to the Old Testament, this time Isaiah chapter 45. There God makes the promise to Israel that there is coming a day when Gentiles would confess Israel's God. We read in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus' promise is in reversal roles of such, if you will. Here these ethnic Jews are bowing down at the feet of these Gentile believers. And since I cannot improve on Phillips's words in his commentary, I'll borrow from him there, and he wrote, what the Jews failed to realize was that by denying Jesus, they had themselves become Gentiles, that is, aliens of God's covenant. The Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled as unbelieving Jews were brought to faith in Christ through the witness of the church. Notice that it is Christ who achieves this conversion. Behold, I will come. I will make them come and bow down, Jesus promises. And he will cause unbelievers, including unbelieving Jews, to acknowledge that God's love is upon followers of Christ. This promise accords perfectly with Paul's description of how the church will be used to bring unbelieving Jews to faith in Christ. Paul said, I magnify my ministry among the Gentiles in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Romans chapter 11 verses 13 through 14. The protection of the Lord's kingdom. Believers will be spiritually protected and they will be vindicated by the Lord. And then number four and finally, he encourages them by reminding them of their permanent place in his kingdom. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Here when Jesus says that he is coming soon, some have seen that as his referring to his final coming. I would suggest to you that it was more personal for the church at Philadelphia and referred to his coming in the power of the Spirit to aid these believers during their hour of trial. That is, he is coming in the power of the Spirit to sustain them. And in light of that, they are to hold fast what they have so that no one may seize your crown, he says. That is basically the Lord commanding them to persevere, even as it is by his strength that they do so. So that this is how we demonstrate that we have truly believed on the Lord. It's through perseverance. I remind you again that the word conqueror in verse 12, we've already looked at that several times through the letters. It basically means the same thing. It is the one who perseveres. Jesus says in verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Man, underline that in your Bible. Underline, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus basically says that to these true believers, they're going to be welcomed home into the temple of God. And there's a key phrase here. I hope you picked it up. It's repeated four times in verse 12. And I'm going to say something. Repetition happens in the Bible for emphasis, right? Verse 12, the phrase that occurs over and over again is the phrase, my God. Four times. Listen again, verse 12. The one who conquers, I would make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God. the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. This is obviously intentional, and I believe it to be aimed at those wicked ethnic Jews who were persecuting these believers. Persecuting them in one way as they called them not true believers in God, but called themselves true believers in God, truly God's people, and that God was their God. And in order to gain access into their synagogue, if you will, you had to come under their terms and conditions. Jesus says that as it pertains to the one true God, that is God the Father, that is His God, my God. And the only way to God is to come to God God's way, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ, so that He alone grants access into this kingdom. The other contrast here is between the statements, the synagogue of Satan and the temple of my God. Which one do you want to be a member of there, my friend? The synagogue of Satan or the temple of my God? Jesus says that those who reject Him will never enter the temple of His God, but are instead numbered among those who are of the synagogue of Satan, and their fate will be the same, an eternity in hell. But to those who truly believe, Jesus said, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. That speaks of permanence. That speaks of eternity. So that in this temple of God, we will enjoy eternal union and fellowship with God. We will never go out of it. We have been given eternal life, and no one will snatch us out of the Father's hands. And in that temple of God, as we enjoy fellowship with God and eternal union with God, notice how Jesus describes it. He said, I will write on him the name of my God. That's God's way of saying, you are mine. And you're mine for all eternity. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's basically saying, you are mine and you belong here. Which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. What does this mean for you, my friend? That means if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you will make it home to heaven and you will be His for all eternity. You will be there for all of eternity as His. He will say, you are mine and you belong here. The Jews were saying to the Christians, you are not His and you do not belong here. Jesus says, you are mine and you belong here. Here, if you are His, He has made a place for you in His kingdom. Do you remember our Lord's words in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Stay faithful, brother. Stay faithful, sister. The Lord will see you all the way home to glory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Friend, I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe right now you're going through a season of discouragement, a season of trial. Maybe in a lot of ways your faith has been rattled. The good news is, my brother and my sister, that the Lord will hold you all the way through it. walk you all the way through and never leave you nor forsake you. And he will flip all of that on its head so that it is working for your good and for his glory. Don't give up. Stay faithful to the Lord. It's the days coming, right? Where he's going to give you the crown of life. You will be his and home for all eternity. With no more sorrow or pain or discouragement nor any form of destruction coming upon you. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. Maybe today you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, I would say to you, today you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus came and died on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin. And I would tell you today, friend, right where you sit, whether it's in this room or at home, wherever you're at, you run to the Lord through prayer. Confess to the Lord Jesus that you're a sinner and cry out to him in forgiveness, asking him for salvation. He will save you. He's mighty to save. Again, the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Run to him today, my friend. Lord, we love you so much. So much, Lord. Recognizing that the only reason we love you at all is because you first loved us. So that our love for you is the fruit of your love for us, the love that you placed on us before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord, for making us your own. Thank you for not only saving us by your grace, but sustaining us by your grace. And thank you for the encouragement of knowing that we will make it home, but it will not be on our own strength, Lord. It will be because, Lord, you have strengthened us the entire way and brought us there yourself. Thank you for that glorious promise, Lord. Please let that encourage the hearts of your people today. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.